Let's open our Bibles this morning again, John chapter 13. We've come to the final Passover meal. Jesus has eagerly desired to eat with his disciples. The synoptic accounts of this evening, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record how Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper on this evening. John doesn't give us detail about the Lord's Supper. Instead, John is going to focus here on the teachings of that night. He's more interested in the principles, the significance, more than specific events, with one exception, and that is the exception that we dealt with last week and we'll continue to deal with this week, which is the washing of the disciples' feet. In the synoptic accounts of this evening, we read that before Jesus arrived, there was a dispute that was going on among the disciples. There was a dispute among who would be the greatest disciple. And what the other synoptic gospels do not bring out is what John brings out here, is that the action that Jesus takes is, in a sense, to rebuke their lack of humility. Here they are arguing who's going to be the greatest. Jesus comes in. He's the Lord and the Master and unquestionably the greatest, and he washes their feet. As Jesus was preparing, think about this, to suffer on the cross, his disciples are fighting who's going to be the greatest. While they acted in conceit towards one another, their Lord and their Master stoops down and acts as a servant. Jesus washed their feet. The feet of those who were just sinning. The feet of those who were just boasting in the pride of their hearts. It's the eve of his crucifixion. His betrayer is right there in the room with him, and he knows it. When you consider everything, it makes Christ's humility even more astonishing as he washes the feet of prideful, boastful, arrogant men on the eve that he would have been rightly preoccupied with his own impending death. What Jesus does, though, is much more than merely a rebuke of the foolishness of the disciples. It's much more than a foot washing that's going on here. Much more than simply, as some have said, well, just the replacement of the hand washing of Passover, that this was just a ritual that's going on. Historically, the church has reduced this to basically a ritual. They've reduced the passage's understanding to an action, to a ritual, emphasizing the establishment of a sacrament of foot washing. But John is not interested in ceremony. John is not interested in rituals or theatrical practices and sacraments. Others have taken this as nothing more than an illustration of what it means to have humility and Christian service. There's a lot more going on here. This foot washing is literally a parable in action. It's a foreshadow of the next day. It's a foreshadow of the cross itself. It's a portrait how Christ left his throne of heaven, how he took on flesh, became sin, and died on a tree. So in this passage, it's so rich with doctrine, as we saw last week. We saw justification, sanctification, forgiveness, glorification, the deity of Christ, his humiliation as man, all in this picture of the servant washing his disciples' feet. So keep all these things in mind as we look at this passage. I'm going to begin reading from the beginning of the chapter, chapter 13, starting in verse 1, in vivid detail, John paints the picture for us, beginning in verse 1. I want to be sure that we understand the context of which this is being written. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. Jesus is rising from the supper. He lays aside his outer garment, just as the eternal Word of God left the bosom of the Father, where he was the Father's delight, where he enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father for eternity. He divests himself of his outward glory. He takes off his outer garment. He sets aside his eternal nature. As Paul wrote, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took on a servant's nature. He takes a towel and girds himself. He assumed the place of a lowly slave. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Verse 5. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And this washing symbolizes the spiritual work of cleansing that was about to occur, that was going to be accomplished on the cross of Calvary the next day. This was a beautiful parable of Jesus' mission. Coming into the world, the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, strips off his kingly robe, condescends to humbly kneel, and wash the feet of his own. That's humility. That's beautiful humility there. Yet, it's only a prelude of a greater humiliation that was going to come in 24 hours as Jesus laid down his life. As Paul wrote, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus' mission in life. That's why he came into the world. We're going to see that next week from Mark chapter 10. Why did Jesus come? He came not to be served, according to Mark 10, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Continuing verse 7 of John 13, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou know not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. This was the double washing. The first washing of the entire person, the once-for-all washing whereby we are justified by faith alone, that's the overall washing. That's what makes you clean. But beyond this, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, the book of Ephesians tells us, to sanctify her and to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We see the same portrait in the Old Testament. How the sons of Aaron and the sons of Aaron, needed, although they went through the bathing of their entire body, before they were going to enter into the tent of meeting, there had to be a washing of their hands and a washing of their feet at the laver that was stood in front of the inner court there. In the New Testament, when Jesus was crucified, if you remember, the Roman soldier pierced his side. And John was an eyewitness to this, and John is the only one that records this. But what did he say? Came there out blood and water. Again, a picture here. The blood satisfying the demand of a holy God against sin, provides the propitiation, that's justification. The water symbolizing the sanctifying of a defiled people. So that's a picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. A dual picture there, dual cleansing, both the justification as well as the sanctification. They're pictures is what they are. And here is a picture as Jesus Christ serves daily by washing his disciples' feet. And he serves us by washing with the water of the Word of God. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I've done to you? Know ye not what I've done to you? That's the question he's asking us today. The same thing. Do you know? Know ye not what I've done for you? Jesus Christ was not content with his disciples being completely clean. Think about that. He needed to wash their feet. And likewise, he's not today content with you saying, I'm saved. I'm saved. That's all that matters. I'm going to live however I want. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, and that's all that matters. No. Eternal life is not something that is reserved for the future. Eternal life is knowing God. It's a living, abiding, continual walk with Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not a decision we once made. It's about love. It's about fellowship with the Almighty One. It's about loving Him. In heaven, yes, but beginning here, today, on earth, now. And that's what Jesus Christ is concerned with as he washes his disciples' feet. He washed his feet because he cared about their fellowship. Later on that evening, he was going to say to them, No longer I call you slaves, but I call you friends. He wouldn't have been able to do that unless he first washes their feet. And he tells us the same thing today. I want to wash your feet.
Turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 9. This whole philosophy, you know, I'm saved, that's all that matters. I'm going to heaven when I die, and that's all that matters. And, you know, I don't care. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I don't do any good works. But I'm going to heaven when I die to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. It ignores the daily walk of life. It ignores the relationship with Jesus Christ now in this stage that we're in. There's a time where there's a wedding coming, okay? But now we need to enjoy this time with Him now. He wants to wash our feet with the Word. He desires to wash our feet today in the hearing of the Word. It's not enough for Him. It may sometimes be enough for us. It's not enough for Him that He just saved us. He wants to wash us daily with the Word of God. And you know what? Every time we say, no, Lord, I'm not going to read my Bible, I'm not going to be washed today, we're saying, like Peter, thou shalt not wash my feet. Hebrews 9, look at 13, verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. Notice, what is the blood of Christ doing in case of Hebrews here? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross saved, yes, no question. But it also sanctifies, it purifies. It purges our conscience from dead works. It must. If we're going to draw near to God, it must. If we're going to be friends of God, it must sanctify us. Turn to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 22. God gives us instruction on how we're to draw near. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, we have to experience this daily washing of the Word if we're going to be able to draw near to God. And there are times in our lives we say, well, I feel very far from God. And those are the times that we're not being washed by the Word of God. John 17, Ephesians 5 all tell us that the means of our washing, the means that Jesus Christ washes us, is the Word of God, the Word of truth. We are sanctified by the truth. That's the only way. And when we find our lives in a terrible disarray, in a bunch of mess, it's because we're not being sanctified by the truth. Every night when we go to bed, there's a pail of water. Likely, if you're like me, you have your Bible right on your bedstand next to your bed, likely, or in the drawer or something, but it's nearby. Every night, there's a pail of water there. Jesus is saying to you, when you look at that, I want to wash you. I want to get the grime of the world off your feet for that day. And every time we rather, whatever, turn the television on, read our newspaper, turn on the computer, whatever it is that we do, we're saying, thou shalt not wash my feet. God's given us. He calls this a fuller's soap. Isaiah calls it a fuller's soap. We need to bathe, have our feet washed daily. He'll do it. He's doing the work of it through the Word of God. Now, I'm reiterating this, although Bill covered it so extensively last week, because I need really to establish the context of all that we're going to talk about service. The passage that we face today is primarily with Jesus being an example of a servant, of a Christian service. But if we don't understand the context by which we serve, we're going to miss the main point of how it is we're called to serve. The context is sanctification. That's why this whole thing of, well, Jesus is establishing the ordinance of foot washing in this text. Nonsense. The context is very clear. He's talking in language of sanctification. It was like the woman at the well. It wasn't literal water that he was saying, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. In the same way, he's speaking in language here of sanctification. And that is the manner in which he serves us. He serves us by washing us. He serves us by sanctifying us. And in the same way, as Bill said last week, holiness is not keeping a bunch of blue laws. So in the same way, Christian service is not stuffing envelopes for Jesus. It's not meeting a phone call quota. It's not as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, meeting a quota of doorbells to ring. That's not Christian service. Often when we hear service, when we hear ministry, you know, we hear those words, service, ministry, we immediately think what we do for the church, and by the church I don't mean the body of Christ, I'm talking more about the ecclesiastical body, the church, the organization, what we do to keep the place running. You know, we often think of that as our ministry, as our service. The church has taken as its model, unfortunately, corporate America, where everyone's service is like a job. You know, you punch your clock, you put in your hours, and God's supposed to be happy with that. By volunteer work, I do to keep a ministry going. That's what we see as our service, our ministry. And unfortunately, what happens is we end up being fooled, because service ends up becoming a replacement for sanctification. And it's deceptive, because you look around churches, and you see the busiest people in the churches, and you assume right away they're the most holiest. You know, at least in people's eyes, it looks that way. They're doing the most. So we give them titles because they do a lot. We make them feel important. We prop them up. We lift them up. I'm deacon so-and-so. I'm minister so-and-so. I'm pastor so-and-so. And it plays right into the pride of man, because there's nothing man likes more than a title. He craves that. Meanwhile, his family's looking at him and saying, wait a minute, pastor so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, household in order, obedient children, gentle, kind, loving. That may describe deacon so-and-so at church, but doesn't describe him at home. And that's sad. In many of today's churches, service has become a replacement for sanctification. And such a service becomes just a counterfeit of sanctification. People are pressed into service before there's any progress of sanctification in their lives. Ministry becomes the way they think they're appeasing God, in a way. You know, I may not be a patient, joyful, kind, peaceful, loving person, but hey, I'm chief sound engineer in my church. That has to count for something, doesn't it? Men are made teachers with no care of what their home life is like. Some are pressed into service before they're even a Christian, just for what we can get out of them. The fruit of sanctification is no longer gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, love, joy, peace, patience. No longer is it that, but now the fruit of your sanctification is how many meetings you can attend, how many young people you can get to attend your rally, how many books you've read, how many countries you've gone on mission trips to, how good a preacher you are, how skilled a musician you are, and on and on and on and on. And the scripture speaks of one appropriate service in Romans chapter 12, and it's not stuffing envelopes, cleaning bathrooms, making phone calls, leading music, teaching, going on mission trips, or even pastoring. Romans 12 says to render our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is our reasonable act of service. Christ saved us. Praise God. And he also washes us. And that is the manner today in which he serves us. He serves by washing. And this is now becomes the example that he set for us by which we serve others. How do we serve others, we may ask? Well, look again at the example. God didn't just save you. He didn't just save you and leave you to your own devices. Surely, if he would have done that, we all would fall away. We would destroy ourselves, but thankfully, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says that the very same grace which brought salvation also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The very same grace that saved you teaches you to deny ungodliness. It sanctifies you. That's humbling. It's humbling when we discover that we had nothing to do with our salvation. That's one thing. But then it's another thing to find out that we also have nothing to do with our sanctification. You know, we think that we're living this Christian life, we're walking this walk, even as we're a redeemed people with a new heart. Surely we can do something here, but we must rely on the same grace that saved us to be able to deny ungodliness. We're not going to deny ungodliness by lifting ourselves up. The same way we're not saved by lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're not going to be able to deny ungodliness just by gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to get through this. No, it's the same grace that saves that sanctifies. And Jesus is saying, do you know this? Do you know what I've done to you? He said, know ye not what I have done to you? Do you know what he did to secure your sanctification? We're all familiar with what he did to secure our salvation. But do you know what he did to secure your sanctification? Once we turn to sanctification, our eyes tend to get off of the vertical and get onto the horizontal. We start to look at ourselves. We look at it on a human level. But Jesus says, know ye not what I've done to you? We look at repentance, for example, and say, oh, I've repented of this sin. And these are all, by the way, everything I'm going to say here, they're all good things. But I want you to look at the focus of what Jesus is saying. I've repented of this sin, we say. But Jesus tells us, know ye not that I've granted you repentance? We say, I see my life more sanctified. God says, I am the God who sanctifies you. We say, I'm growing into the image of Christ. And he says, know ye not that you're being transformed by my glory? We say, look at my good works. Know ye not that God prepared them beforehand that you might walk in them? I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Know ye not that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work? We look at our growth. We look at moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, love. Know ye not that you only have these things because you're a partaker of the divine nature? Fruit, we look at fruit in our lives. I have joy, peace, patience. Know ye not that you bear fruit only as you abide in the vine? We say, I love others. Know ye not that you love because he first loved you? We say, I'm doing God's will. Know ye not that he who will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight? You say, I love God. Know ye not that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, that you may live? You say, I'm finding it easier to obey God's commandments. Know ye not that God has said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you will be careful to observe my ordinances? Do you know what he's done to you? Do you know this? How do you think of your relationship with the Lord? If someone asks the question, do you serve him or does he serve you? Before you're too quick to answer that, ponder the issue that you cannot serve God unless he first served you. And it's a sin to attempt to serve God unless he has first served you. And it's a greater error that the church makes by placing people in ministry to whom Jesus Christ has not served through sanctification. And we wonder why people get burnt out in ministry. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. If you'll remember, the man buried his talent. And he did so. And after he buried the talent, the master said, where's my money? And he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, a man who sowed where he doesn't reap and who gathered where he doesn't plant. You're a hard man. So I buried it to make sure that I'd have that to give back to you. And sadly today, many Christians view God in this way. Maybe without realizing, we would say, no, we would know that God's not a hard man. But you know what? Every time you've looked at your service as a burden, you're in essence saying, God, you're a hard man. I can't do this. You're requiring this task of me that is too demanding. You're demanding where you did not deposit. You're reaping here where you didn't sow. And if we don't realize that God only requires of us that which he graciously supplies, if we don't realize that, we will burn out. We will get bitter in service because we'll be doing it in our own strength. And don't be fooled. There's a lot you can do in your own strength. But all of it will amount to nothing. Anytime we seek to serve apart from the ability that God has first given us, we're saying, God, you're a hard man. You reap where you don't sow. Anytime we fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our source of service, we're going to render that service unfruitful. God-glorifying service first must recognize its source, or else It's going to be arrogant, it's going to be self-serving, and we're going to get burnt out, and we're going to get bitter. At times, even our service becomes a subtle cloak, you know, a cloak of pride. It may actually be a cloak of pride, our service. Look at us. Look what we're doing. Look what we can do. That happened with Peter. Thou shalt not wash my feet. Anytime we take that view, I can do it. I can handle it. I don't need help. When we have that mentality, our service will become fruitless. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus takes the initiative. He serves them first. And it is then as a result of him serving them, they are then able to respond in serving others. That's the order. The pail was there in the room, likely. All the disciples walked right by it. They were preoccupied with who was the greatest in their midst. Meanwhile, the pail, any one of those disciples that walked by that pail in that room could have demonstrated that they were the greatest. But they were too, their heads were in the clouds. They were talking about ministry. They were talking about whatever they wanted to talk about. And the pail was lying there. Any of the disciples could have proved that they were the greatest, but they were too preoccupied. They couldn't see it. Mankind fails to see the exaltation that comes from humiliation. But that's God's way. God's way of greatness is to humble yourself, and he will exalt you in due season. But man will always have his eyes on the bigger, the grander, the better, the greater. He'll always crave more glory. He'll crave bigger crowds. He'll crave notoriety. And I want you to beware of this, my brothers and sisters, lest it happen here. Things could start out very right and quickly go wrong because of pride. So let our greatness always be by bearing the basin and towel. When you enter a room, look for the basin and towel. It's there. And what I mean by that is, in any situation you enter into, there's a basin and towel there. There's a basin and towel in your relationships. There's a basin and towel in your family. There's a basin and towel in your church. There's a basin and towel on your jobs. You know, it's a sad testimony of the Christ when Christians are not among the most diligent on their jobs. You know, it's the world's way. The world's way is to cut corners and extend lunch hours and misuse time and resources. That's not what a Christian should be doing. That's human nature. It's not human nature to seek to serve. Look for the basin and towel. Man not only will not, but cannot serve on his own initiative. But because Jesus Christ has served, we can serve. As God said in Ezekiel 36:27, I will, you shall. That's always the order. I will, you shall. So we must say, thou shalt, and we will. Thou shalt work in us, both to will and to do, therefore we will work out our salvation. Thou shalt enlarge my heart, then we will run in the way of your commandments. Thou shalt draw me, and I will run after you. Song of Songs, chapter 1. When Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church, then we are quickened in our ability to serve. And not only serve, but serve with cheerfulness. Serve joyfully. It's God's power by which we will naturally serve. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that His divine power. Why don't you turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, so that you can see it. What is the source of your service? What is the source of your sanctification? 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You know, when Philip, the disciple Philip, was drawn to Christ, what was the most natural thing for him to do? To go get Nathanael. Philip came and he drew Nathanael. He didn't need to fulfill a quota of doorbells to ring. Likewise, in the same way, Christ works first on our behalf, then as a result of that comes our witness, our works of service to each other, our giving, any commandment for that matter, any of the commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, will not be burdensome. In other words, we will not need to do them under compulsion. It will not be obligatory. but rather it'll be out of a cheerful outflow of a heart that's first been served by Jesus Christ. We won't need a checklist to know how we're going to serve on a particular day. We won't need a supervisor to tell us, you know, how many phone calls, how many brothers and sisters did you call this week to encourage. Let's go back to John 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Ye should do as I have done to you. There it is again. Thou shalt, we will. Ye shall do as I have done. As I've just done, ye shall do. What is it that we do? Serve. How is it that we serve? And I hope now you can appreciate why I spent so much time emphasizing the context earlier. Because to answer the question of how you shall serve, you need to understand how Jesus just served his disciples. Because if Jesus is saying to his disciples, do as I have done, we can misunderstand what we're supposed to do if we don't take careful notice of what he just did. Because then it'll become a ritual. And right, and instead of having communion today, we'll have everyone come up and we'll wash one another's feet. But that's not what Jesus did. It is what he did physically. What's the context? You know, many a pastor has preached on these verses in order to motivate his church to serve more, take on more ministries. But that's not the service that this text is teaching. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which was a picture of sanctifying them. He does what's necessary. He stops at no lengths to secure and ensure our sanctification. We saw that throughout the scriptures. As he has done, so we ought to do to each other. What are we supposed to sanctify each other? Well, we must be willing to be involved in each other's sanctification. We don't do the sanctifying. Of course, he does it. But we must be involved in each other's sanctification. We need to be investing in each other's holiness, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, whatever is necessary. If we see a stain resting on the feet of our brother, we must not hide from it. We must be willing to lovingly confront one another. And that is so hard for us to do. It's so hard in our pride. You know, it's pride on both ends because we think they're going to be offended. If I go up to them and tell them they're going to be offended, well, then, but then that's my pride because I'm worried about pleasing them. And it goes back and forth and it's pride rubbing against pride. And we have such a hard time washing one another. I mean, this is just an illustration of how hard it is. You ever talking to someone, you know, while you're eating, and then while you're eating, they get some mayonnaise on their chin, and it's really distracting to you, and you're thinking about it, and you're looking at it, and your eyes are drawn to that, and you can't even think about what they're saying. It's awkward. But think about how silly it is. Why are we embarrassed to say anything? We feel embarrassed to say anything, so then you start to do things. This is what I do. I start to signal, or you be nonchalant about it. You take out a napkin and wipe, and you hope that they see you wipe and that they'll do the same thing. Why? Why is it so hard for us? Why? We do the same thing with sin in each other's lives. It's there. It's obvious. But we're too ashamed to help our brother remove it. To take a napkin. You know what? Next time that happens, if it ever happens to me, I'm telling you, take a napkin and wipe my face. All right? I want to know. Why are we so afraid to speak the truth in love to each other? This is what this verse is referring to here. We're so concerned about fearing man that we can never say another brother is doing wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should be like the Pharisees, judging one another, picking at one another, picking at the speck of our brother's eye. The scripture warns about that, taking the speck out. But then it says, once you take the beam out of your eye, then you'll be able to see to help your brother take the speck out of his. I mean, there's no joy in magnifying someone else's sin. The scripture makes it clear. Love covers. Love seeks to cover a multitude of sin. Love doesn't seek to gossip about the sins of others. Book of James chapter 4, verse 11 warns us not to speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law. And again in James 5, 9, he says, don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Love But what does love do? Love seeks to help his brother to overcome without exposing it to others, but help the individual. That's the serving love that's necessary here. Not to shy away from admonishing. The true servant seeks to remove the stain of sin in his brother and sister, doesn't want the consequences. No, he knows the consequences of sin, and he doesn't want those consequences to befall his brother or sister because he loves them and he cares for them. And for this reason, the New Testament is filled with these commands to admonish, encourage, reprove, exhort. But if I'm going to do this, it requires me to stoop down. It requires me to go to my brother's feet. If I'm able to stoop down to wash his feet, that's what I must do. Galatians chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? Galatians 6. Galatians 6 verse 1 reminds us, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. If a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Take note here again, the context of Galatians 6. Bearing one another's burdens, serving your brother, bearing their burdens. The bearing of the burdens that fulfills the law of Christ in this text says very clearly it has to do with restoring your brother or sister that's found in sin. You need to be involved in their sanctification, and that's what the servant does. The servant seeks to stoop down to the feet of the offender and help him remove the guilt and remove the shame. He seeks to help bear their burden. He seeks to serve in this way. That's the way that Jesus did. And that's the way he says you ought to. This is the kind of service and burden bearing that we're called to. You know, at times it's so easy for us to see a tough situation and to throw someone a $100 bill. You know, and then sit down and say, oh, I did my work. But the scripture says stoop down. Rather than do that, show them how to be a better steward. Teach them. I'm talking about a believer here. Christian. That's true Christian service. Teaching them the way. We could see a problem and work on fixing that problem. And we could fix that problem for a brief period of time. But without a loving confrontation and exhortation and edification of the brother or sister, that problem is just going to come back. You could be the most gifted preacher, for that matter, and if your motivation for preaching is anything other than washing your brothers and sisters' feet, it's self-seeking. You could be a great administrator if your organization is not with an eye to the sanctification of the church. It's self-seeking. It's going to come to naught. In Romans chapter 12, Paul warned. He said, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. And then he went on and he said, and he told us to do all these acts of service. He said, prophesy, teach, exhort, lead, give, serve, whatever it is, but do so knowing that you can't do it, and you can only do it because of the measure of faith that God first gave you. In order to serve this way, Romans 12 continues and says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. We must, as Peter has put it, clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. As Philippians 2, as we read earlier, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And if this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, is in us, then we're being a servant to our brother. Because that's the manner in which Christ served on that Passover Eve. And the more responsibility you bear in the church, the more this applies. This applies more to Bill and myself than to others, but the more that we do, the more it applies. Jesus said these words. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. He's saying, I'm giving you this example. We can't ignore and text such as, let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as the servant. We often look at rising up in the church as a way of getting away from those things. But we are called to serve. there's a peculiar application in here to Christian leaders. The body of Christ is looking to Christian leaders for their example, and too often they're lording over the flock. Too often the body of Christ, pastors and elders and teachers, are shepherds, and they forget that. They're not lords. There's one Lord. But it's always been an issue in John's third epistle, verses 9 and 10, 3 John 9 and 10. Paul is writing and he's talking about someone. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received this not. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Obviously, this is a guy who loved his authority. You know what? It happened in the history of the church. It happened in Israel. There are examples of it. It happened in the first church. It goes on throughout church history, and it continues today. But imagine it, the dark pages of church history that would be removed if we would heed, if leaders would heed Christ's word. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. Imagine that night Christ demonstrated how spiritual love operates. He shows us the manner in which we are called to serve one another. And such service seeks the good of its objects. It esteems nothing too low. Nothing is too lowly to secure that end, the good of the object. And all of the things that we think of as being service, all of those things, if done properly, stuffing envelopes, cleaning bathrooms, making phone calls, leading music, teaching, going on mission trips, pastoring, all the things I mentioned earlier. While they themselves are not specifically service, the service that this is referring to, they are manifestations of service if and when we are doing so to bear one another's burdens, to wash their feet. If the end of our service is the good of our brother and sister, then all of those things become genuine manifestations of service, you see. But don't get the cart before the horse. What are some other ways we can serve one another? 1 Peter, I'll just go through these. 1 Peter 4, you can write them down if you like. 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11. The ways we can serve one another. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11. These are all the one another verses of the New Testament. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, for example, we can have our family in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as guests in our home, showing hospitality, ministering to them, being a blessing to them in some way, serving one another. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how do you apply that? When you don't see your brothers and sisters in service at church, you know, we can pick up a phone, give them a call, pay them a visit, stimulate them to not forsake the assembly of the saints. It was Satan's idea, this whole let live and let live. That's Satan's idea. It was Satan who put into Cain, am I my brother's keeper? We can't see ourselves as an island. We are each other's keeper in a very real way. And you know what? As blessed and awesome as Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons are together, it has to even go beyond that. It can't just be done in a few hours on Sunday. We have to break out of our comfort zones and truly love one another, not in word, but in deed. When we read the New Testament, we see a body. We see people intimately related in each other's sanctification. And it's blessed me through this year drawing to a close, to see how the significant ways many of you have blessed one another, to see how you've taken a genuine interest in the welfare of others in the church, in this fellowship. I've been blessed to see the body genuinely caring for one another, you know, without any checklists. You know, no one looking over you, you're doing it naturally. And that's a blessing. How when one member hurts you, we all experience that hurt. Like Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I give thanks to God for you, brethren, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And you could be sure that Jesus Christ sees how you visited each other's homes, how you've borne one another's burdens, how you've been willing to give to your brothers and sisters when they've had need, when there's been calamity. He sees that. And as Bill read earlier in the call to worship, he's going to say, well done. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me. Continue to serve in this way, brothers and sisters. Continue to bear one another's burdens. Continue to wash one another's feet in this way. Be for each other sharpening tools. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his brother. That's serving one another as Christ has served us. Lastly, why? Why should we do this? I'm going to close in Romans 15. Turn to Romans 15. Why do we do this? Because someone might accuse me of saying, you're preaching a social gospel. Well, look at Romans 15, verse 1. Why are we going to do this? Now, verse 1, Romans 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. Now, I want you to take note of the why. Look at verse 6. This is the why we do this. Why do we bear each other's weaknesses? Why do we do these things? Verse 6. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has told us that He is glorified by our unity. He is glorified by our washing each other's feet. That's why we do it. As we consider this kind of Christianity, this is not a social program, I'm saying here. It has nothing to do on a human level itself. Yes, we are on a human level serving one another, but man serving his fellow man, if it's just a human community, if it's just human togetherness, if it's just human bonding or human society, it's going to amount to nothing. But all of these things are what God has ordained for His glory. And when human community doesn't live as community for the glory of God alone, it's going to be destructive. We could be the most unified group of people. We could spend every moment of every day together in a commune. And it will not be to the glory of God, it will be to the glory of man. But if we're serving with an eye to glorify God, that is how He's glorified. We have to be careful on this kind of thing, only to say, I'm not talking here about going out and everyone being like Mother Teresa. You know, and becoming famous for our good works. That's not what this is talking about here. This is talking about bearing one another's burdens in the body of Christ. And he concludes the teaching in John 13. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. If you know these things, it's one thing. But happy are you if you do them. It's one thing to confess that you love one another. It's another thing to leave your comfort zone, stoop down, and serve them. You know, a mere speculative knowledge on this is of no value. It's not enough to say, I really care about your soul, but never lift a finger to help cleanse it. An intellectual assent to these things with no action is worse than useless. So if you've said amen to any of this, let us put it into practice. Why? Because he says you'll be happy if you do these things. Notice it does not say, as we think in our mind, happy are ye if you have these things done to you. We think our happiness depends on what others do to us. But in the judgment of Christ, happy are you if you do these things. Happy is the heart, the one who is ever ready to perform for one another the humblest of acts of kindness. We make ourselves unhappy, thinking that we're not treated as we are entitled to be treated. Maybe some of those faces, Bill, that Bill was talking about last week that are sad because we're waiting to be served instead of serving. To close, I just want you to listen carefully to the overwhelming witness of Scripture. I'm going to just read some verses to you, and then we'll pray. Just listen. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. give preference to one another in honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. These are all the imperatives. We gave you the indicatives. These are the imperatives. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because your love covers a multitude of sins. As each of one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. For you were called to freedom, brethren, not only to turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen.